We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and we'll afford you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to move forward in your plan, the inculcation of your truth, and the ultimate application of these principles to our daily lives for the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. As we were leaving off in the first session, what we had noted in closing had to do with the verb kanao. Now, that is found, I guess I should keep that up for a moment. It is found in Philippians 2:7, a very important passage when it comes to a very critical doctrine within the doctrines of Christianity. And this references the fact that Jesus Christ deprived himself of the proper function of deity. Now, if that is true, it means that his divine attributes were not accessible to him because of his own free will decision to restrain them. And we see that on the left with the veiled attributes of deity. They're still there. He still possesses them. That's part of his divine essence. But he has chosen volitionally not to use them in the incarnation in any way that would violate the plan of salvation. There were occasions when he did use his divine attributes. They are rare, and they had in no way any aspect of violating the plan of salvation. In fact, they were utilized primarily to identify himself as Messiah and was the fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament that said Messiah would be able to perform miracles. Miracles by Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. He did perform miracles, but these things were performed through the assets that he had available as well as his divine omnipotence. But these are doctrines that relate to other studies, and we will not dwell on them presently. But it is important to note that he did deprive himself of the utilization of his divine attributes in hypostatic union during the incarnation. Because of this, he was able to move forward in the plan of God for you and me, utilizing the human attributes that you possess, but he was able to do so within the prototype system without sin. So he must take on the essence of true humanity while depriving himself of the use of his divine attributes. The word for this deprivation, please understand that, that comes from the phrase he deprived himself in Philippians 2:7. Deprivation is the aorist active indicative of the verb kanao, and one of the derivatives of that word, that is the root verb, is kenosis. Actually pronounced kenosis, but I'm not going to argue with City Hall. It's kenosis to most everybody. But we can take a look at this just briefly. And you have accent here on the epsilon here. And so that's K-E-N-O-S-I-S. That's an omega. So it's kenosis, and everybody wants to accent the omega, so fine, kenosis. That's a principle and a word that we'll take a look at in more depth shortly. We did note the active voice indicating that his deity voluntarily chose to do this. You see that he deprived himself. That's a volitional decision by the sovereignty of Christ in eternity past. And the indicative mood indicates that that is a fact, so you can count on that being true. The emphasis is on his sovereignty making that choice. Now, to continue the study, the best way to convey all of that is implied in this verb requires an expanded translation, and here's how it would read. But he, meaning Christ Jesus, deprived himself of the proper function of deity. He deprived himself of that. It was available to him. You can see it here in the diagram, but it is veiled in a sense. He chooses not to utilize these attributes in the incarnation. This voluntary action enabled the humanity of Christ to enter into human history as a mediator between God and man. Now, the reflexive pronoun heautou means that this was a voluntary decision by the deity of Christ, and we see the impact of the decision in Matthew 26, verse 39. Here's how that verse reads. He went a little beyond them, meaning his fellow disciples, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup has to do with imputation of your personal sins and those of the entire human race. Many people read this in the English and assume that the cup makes reference to the miseries of the cross, the physical miseries of being nailed to it and what have you. That's not it. The issue here, far, far worse than the physical pain, has to do with being identified with the sins of the entire world. That is what he wished to avoid if it were possible. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And you can also see this concept in Mark 14:36 and Luke 22:42. Now, when this decision became operational, is indicated by the next verb, and that is the aorist active participle of lambano, which means to take on something, or better, to receive something. And what he is to receive is the status of a bond servant. Not only is he going to deprive himself of the use of his divine attributes, he is going to become true humanity and then become a bondservant for God in the execution of his salvation plan for the human race. I want to point out something to you here while we're still noting kenosis. We have this as the word, kenao. That's K-E-N-O-O. There. This is an omicron, this is an omega. This is pronounced like a short A, this is pronounced like a long O. Kanao. And that is deprivation. I do not want you to confuse kanao with hypostasis. That's H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. Hypostasis has to do with the union of essences. That would be a precise way of defining hypostasis, but in essence it comes to mean the hypostatic union. So you have kanao or kenosis, deprivation. That's the diagram we've been noting in the first and second sessions. Hypostasis has to do with a hypostatic union. They're all combined in the same doctrine, but we must distinguish between the two words here. Do not get those confused. Now, the aorist tense here of lambano, back to that. Lambano means to take on something, or better, to receive something. The aorist tense is constative. It contemplates the action in its entirety and gathers it into a single whole. In other words, this is a decision by Christ not only to deprive himself of his divine attributes, but also to take on the position, the status of a bondservant. And he's going to take it on himself. This is volitional. The active voice indicates that the deity of Christ made a sovereign decision to receive the form of true humanity and to assume the position of a bondslave. Note that the second person of the Trinity makes these choices on our behalf. The principle is complementary, a participle rather, is complementary, which means that it completes the thought of another verb. And in this case, the verb is kanao, to deprive himself, which we've just noted. So in order for the action of deprivation of the independent use of his divine attributes to become operational, the Lord had to take on the form of true humanity, that's the virgin birth, and in so doing take on the duty of executing the salvation plan of God. And to take on that duty, to fulfill the salvation plan, he must submit to the Father's plan, which is to fulfill the Mosaic law. That was the destiny, that was the duty, that was the project. And he took that on and therefore became a slave to that idea in true humanity, depriving himself of the use of divine attributes. So this is called Operation Reconciliation. How can mankind become reconciled to God? God doesn't reconcile himself to us. He's not going to lower himself to our level. We must reconcile ourselves to God. We therefore must find a way to eradicate the problem of our imperfection. We're not perfect. We were born condemned. At the moment of our physical birth, we had a sinful nature that was activated by the imputation of Adam's sin to it. And therefore, you were condemned at birth and in need of a Savior. In addition to that, you have free will, and because of the lust patterns, because of the weakness of the sin nature, you have the tendency to sin. trend to sin is the idea. Therefore, you will. In your lust patterns, one will dominate others. You will have a favorite set of sins that you execute for the rest of your life to some degree. And the only thing that can bring it under control and bring it into some measure of accordance is to have the power of the Word of God to suppress it. And therefore, you learn to make decisions to deny the sinful nature's trends. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with being tempted. There's everything wrong with sinning. You're going to be tempted, and that's where free will comes in to supersede what the sin nature would desire. As you grow in grace, your ability to do these things will improve, but you never will eradicate sin. You will always do that, and that's why you have 1 John 1:9. So Operation Reconciliation began with the virgin birth. That's in Luke 2:7, and ended with the ascension and session of Christ noted in Acts 1, verse 9. Now, between these two events are the dispensation of the incarnation, the first advent phase of the hypostatic union, and the function of kenosis. Now, the true humanity of the hypostatic union is introduced by the direct object of the verb lambano, which means to receive. It is the accusative singular, the noun morphe, to receive the form of something. And here it refers to the Lord's inner essence in his true humanity. And so we encounter this word in verse 6, where the form being discussed is the undiminished deity of Christ. So let's look at Philippians 2:6. Who, because he eternally existed in the essence of God, that's morphe, the form of God, he was the second person of the Trinity, still is. He did not think equalities with God a gain to be seized and held. Equality with God. This means that the attributes that we saw, let's just call it the essence box, this is possessed independently and individually by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each possesses that essence box, as well as other things as well, but this is generally speaking. We have the essence box, the attributes of God, all possessed, all of these attributes possessed by each member of the Trinity. And we see in this verse here, because he eternally existed in the essence of God, this always will be the case because you have immutability. What's immutable can never change. It cannot go away. It cannot be altered. So he will always be God. Presently is, always has been. So he has eternally existed in the essence of God, morphe. Therefore, he did not think equality with God, the fact that he is a member of the Trinity, that would be equality with God, a gain, a possession, a circumstance to be seized and held. Meaning that I am the second person of the Trinity. And the suggestion has been made that one of us take on true humanity in order to resolve the sin problem of them. Why would I want to do that? I would have to suppress my divine attributes in order to do that. I would have to live as an average human being, the same essence. I'd have to go through life but never sin, with all of the temptations, all the challenges that come to an individual, except they would be compounded for me. And I would have to do this and never sin for over 33 years. Why would I want to do that? He did not think equality with God, meaning status quo undiminished deity, to be a status to be seized and held, therefore not cooperating with the salvific plan of God. Therefore, volitional decisions come out of this passage as we proceed through it, where he voluntarily said, I will do that. So the prepositional phrase in the sphere of the essence of God is made up of only three words in the original. It's in morphe theou. And this refers to the inner essence of Christ as being the same as the essence of God, which is indicated by the possessive genitive singular theos, of God. He is undiminished deity. In verse 7, the morphe is of a doulos, a bondslave. He takes on the form of a bondslave. He's already got the form of God. He is undiminished deity. Now he's going to take on the form of true humanity and take on the position of a bondslave. So we have doulos here. Bond slave is the inner essence of his humanity. I guess it would be best to go back to the diagram here. There's the inner essence of true humanity. And he therefore will function as a bond slave in that environment. And here we're introduced to the Lord receiving the form of a bond slave. That is the essence of true humanity. And verse 6, we have the deity of Christ described by the phrase in morphe theou, the essence of God. In verse 7, the phrase is morphe doulou, the essence of humanity. Combined, they establish the doctrine of the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. But within that hypostasis, you have kenosis. He deprived himself. I can't tell you how important understanding these two concepts are with regard to your relationship with Christ and your understanding of who and what he is and the process and procedure of moving through the incarnation and the prototype system. These are imperative doctrines to understand, and they've been quite controversial over the millennia, two of them so far. Note that the second phrase, morphein doulou, has no definite article which emphasizes the high quality of the Lord's bond slavery. If anybody's going to be a bond slave and carry out the mission of the Lord's plan for salvation, he would be the one. And he therefore proved himself to be the one. He is the epitome of all who have placed themselves into bondage. Now, the word doulos has numerous applications in Scripture, but the one in our context has to do with voluntary servitude, as I noted in the first session. Voluntary servitude. The deity of Christ volunteered to take on the form of true humanity in order to facilitate the execution of the salvation plan of God. This is voluntary. I keep emphasizing that. Jesus Christ willingly did these things. You talk about willingly making decisions. He willingly started in eternity past saying, I will do this, the diagram on the board. I will do that. And I will become a bond slave. And then you get to the cross and he willingly says, yes, I will receive the imputation of mankind's sins. And then, yes, I will be willingly judged for them. So there's a lot of willing decisions going on in the life of Christ, going all the way back to eternity past and going forward throughout the incarnation. Our Savior is our willing substitutionary sacrifice. And from the sovereignty of his deity, the Lord voluntarily accepted union with true humanity, in which union he voluntarily deprived himself of the independent function of his divine attributes in fulfillment of Operation Reconciliation. Now, this decision is brought to light in this passage by the verb kanao, to deprive oneself. And from this comes the doctrine of kenosis or kenosis, or as it has been adopted in our lingo. You can look it up in an English dictionary now. It's not italicized there, and it's pronounced kenosis. Well, let's take a look at the word origin. Origin, late 19th century. From the Greek kenosis, and emptying is the way to define it here. This is the Oxford American Dictionary, I think it's called. The emptying, with a biblical allusion to Philippians 2:7. And in Greek it means heautou ekenosi, and literally emptied himself. All right. The concept of kanao or kenosis or kenosis has to do with emptying. Well, that's just a little bit misleading, but nevertheless, that's the word we're working with. It means to deprive oneself, not to empty oneself. He didn't empty out divine essence and throw it to the side and say, I don't have those attributes anymore. That's heresy. And so you get into the definition of the term too deeply, you'll get confused. It means to deprive. He continues to possess these attributes, but volitionally decides not to utilize them. That's a lot of difference there. So this doctrine is essential to understanding the relationship between the deity of Christ and his true humanity during the incarnation. Now, the development of the hypostatic union's definition goes back to the ecumenical councils of the early church, of which there were seven. I'll list them for you. Nicaea 1 in the year 325. That was the first ecumenical council. What does that mean? It means all the theologians, as far as people could find out that were having a meeting, showed up. And then you have Constantinople the First in 381, Ephesus in 431, and Chalcedon in 451. We have noted that it was at Chalcedon that you have the final resolution of this issue. We have Ephesus is where the we find out that the canon, all 27 books, was voted on as being in the canon. So these are very important meetings here. Now place yourself in their shoes. I mean, we're coming out of the first century, and we've got these manuscripts floating around in Koine Greek, and we therefore have decided to look into it and see which of these could be classified as a part of a scripture, a canon, and therefore decree this to be the Word of God. And you've got people who understand the language, and they begin to research this, and they start getting together and swapping notes and asking questions. What do we have here? Is this potentially a part of Scripture? Is this the Word of God that's supposed to be retained, studied, applied, and utilized from now on until the Lord returns? That's the big question. And so they begin to examine these things, and you have those doing this called the early church fathers. We'll note some of them in a moment. But these church fathers were the original theologians of the church age. And they got together and they debated and they discussed and they set up principles of guidance, ways by which to determine what was in the scripture and what was not. And they boiled it down to 27, ultimately certified at Ephesus in 431. Chalcedon in 451 is where they take up the issue of the hypostatic union. And we'll note that definition shortly. Then there was Constantinople number 2 in 553, Constantinople number 3 in 680 to 681, and Nicaea number 2 in 787. The last three really are not worth mentioning. They did have an ecumenical meeting, but not much of substance was decided. The first four, however, are extremely important. Now, the development of defining the hypostatic union culminated in a creed of the Council of Chalcedon in 451. It was convened to discuss the teachings of Eutyches, the founder of Eutychianism, the belief in a single divine nature in Christ. This is a false doctrine and was condemned by the Council of Chalcedon, which excommunicated and banished Eutyches. So he came up with the idea. See, the whole discussion was, who is this guy? Is he God? Is he man? Is he both? And if he's not both, which is he? And Eutyches came up with the idea, well, he's just a guy. He's not deity. And it boils down to other things, like maybe it's a mishmash. So let me give you something from the 20th century dictionary on Eutychian. That's a follower of Eutyches, Eutychian. A follower of Eutyches, a monk of Constantinople in the 5th century, who held that the divine and human natures of Christ, after their union, became so blended together as to constitute but one nature. See, what hypostasis is telling us is there are two natures in one person. So that has to be hashed out. And you get to boil this down to Chalcedon, that's a big debate. Well, what is he? Is he undiminished deity and true humanity in one person? That's two essences in one person. Or is there a combination of essences in one person? Or is he just human? Or is he just divine? Which is it? What would you have decided back in the 5th century? That's the debate. The false doctrine of Eutychianism led to clarification of the hypostatic union, but not until after spirited debate over choices of words. And this excerpt amplifies the reasons. Now, I'll go slowly with this, but this is good stuff. Human language. See, we speak English, not Koine Greek. Human language, especially about the divine, when you start defining God, you had better be careful with your choice of words. Human language, especially the divine, is always very imperfect. It's hard to nail it down from finite thought. If you want to really define God, think infinite vocabulary. We don't have that. Human language, especially about the divine, is always very imperfect, so the creedal formulas of councils must be seen as boundary fences marking danger areas and as signposts to the future. You know, we'll do the best we can here, but guys down the road might do better, as much as inadequate descriptions are concerned. The first two councils, Nicaea the First and Constantinople number one, were concerned with language about the Trinity. Ephesus and Chalcedon moved on to Christology, namely the relationship between the divinity and humanity in Christ. They're debating that now. How could Greek, the dominant language of the Eastern Empire, and already complicated from the Christian point of view, by being the medium of the sophisticated philosophy of Plato and Aristotle, how can that Greek be harnessed to express the relatively new concepts of Christian theology? We've got this language, this is classical Greek. We've got classical Greek that's been used by all these philosophers to express their viewpoints and their ideas. How are we going to round that language up and distill it down into precise definitions involving the doctrines of Christianity? I mean, we were going to try this in English in the 5th century. English didn't exist. The lingua franca was, at that point, you remember, out of the Roman Empire, things had not died down linguistically. And Koine Greek was the common language, but classical Greek was still in evidence, obviously so. So some idea of the difficulties facing the early councils may be gained from looking up in a dictionary of classical Greek the three words that were eventually accepted as keys: ousia, for being, as in the one being of God; hypostasis, for person, as in the three persons of the Trinity; and phusis, for nature, as in the two natures, human and divine, of Christ. All three words, as the dictionary shows, could express a wide range of different ideas and concepts. There was considerable overlap in the meaning of the three words. To some extent, the debates of the early church were exercises in linguistic analysis. So that points out one of the difficulties in these councils in deciding on how to phrase their definitions of certain critical doctrines. Now, I'm going to show you from Little and Scott. That's a dictionary. It's a Greek-English dictionary that goes back to classical Greek, not Koine. And we're going to look at definitions of these three key words. Then we'll take a look from a Koine dictionary and find out that they all have similar meanings. So they're trying to take the language of the day, classical Greek, one of them, and find out what words they can use to define these doctrines. And in my way of thinking, they've got a tough nut to crack. Because as we look at both the classical definitions and the Koine definitions, we're going to see that they're very synonymous. So they got a problem. See, the problem is, how do we communicate this? Ousia, this is out of Little and Scott. That which is one's own, one's substance. Immutable reality, substance, essence, one's true nature. Then we go to hypostasis. Standing under and supporting, foundation and substructure, substantial nature, substance, actual existence, reality, real nature, or essence. Sounds synonymous to me. Let's go to phusis. Origin, the natural form or constitution of a person, the outward form or appearance, one's nature, character, natural properties. That's from Little and Scott. Therefore, defining doctrines required precise selection. Selection of words followed by definitions of the terms so that doctrines could be understood by all who sought to remain orthodox. See, that is the issue, that they may have picked out certain of these words in their definitions, but over time, did the definitions follow the vocabulary? And see, that's why we pay so much attention to the words. When we study Scripture, we go to the Koine and try as best we can to translate that to an English word that best describes what is being said in the passage. It is a difficult thing to do because English has changed. Classical Greek is different from Koine Greek. Yet we find in these words they're very, very similar by definition. Do these definitions hold up over the millennia? This is the problem with teaching the Word of God. And people have to be positive to very serious analysis of Scripture in order to get the nut and the crux of what God is communicating to us when we have to battle with the English language. So let's go to the Koine Greek. Ousia. Being, which is the present participle of eimi, the verb to be. It means essence, substance, nature. In the New Testament, it usually refers to that which belongs to someone or his substance. Hypostasis or hypostasis, in general, that which underlies the apparent, hence reality, the essence and the substance. Substance, what really exists under any appearance. Reality, essential nature. It approximates ousia, existence, substance, and phusis, nature. Synonymous again. Phusis means nature, essence, essential constitution, and properties. That's from Spiros Zodiates, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. So where do we stand here? We're back at base one. So what did they do at Chalcedon? These words were carefully considered in the drawing up of the Creed of Chalcedon. The essential elements follows. It's much longer than this, but this is the important passage. Following the saintly fathers. And when was Chalcedon? 451, excuse me. 451. So you're over 400 years past the incarnation. And you've little over 300 from the completion of the canon. Following the saintly fathers, that would be those of the councils of Nicaea 1, Constantinople 1, and Ephesus. See, these are the early church fathers that have debated these things. Following the saintly fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-substantial with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same co-substantial with us as regards his humanity, like us in all respects except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days the same for us and our salvation from Mary, the virgin God-bearer. You see any problems so far? As regards his humanity. What is the word for God-bearer here? It's theotokos. We've looked at it before. I want to define it for you. It's a false doctrine. It was being bandied about at the time out of the school of Alexandria. A false doctrine that asserts Mary is the mother of God. It was favored by the Alexandrian school of theologians from the time of Origen, circa 185 to 254 and forward. In the 5th century, it was attacked by Nestorius, who wanted to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. And what Nestorius was trying to do is say, look, he's not just undiminished deity, he's also true humanity. And his writings emphasize that and was misinterpreted by Cyril of Alexandria to be his assertion, Nestorius's, that Jesus Christ was just human, not divine. And a big deal erupted over that, and Nestorius was ill-treated, as we've studied in our study of hermeneutics. But that is for you to examine on your own. In the 5th century, it was attacked by Nestorius, who wanted to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. Theotokos, however, had the militant support of Cyril of Alexandria, and it was approved by the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon. If you're interested in more in-depth study on Theotokos, Mary is the mother of God, you can see our analysis of that in clanking chains, Numbers 2, 23, 24, and 25. Now, to continue with this definition, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about Him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself instructed us, and as the Creed of the Fathers handed it down to us. Now that's a bit wordy. They debated over this and came down with that in 451. The Creed of Chalcedon is an adequate definition of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. However, more precise and laconic definitions have been developed since. The one we use is an example. Here it is. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Jesus is different from God and the Holy Spirit in that He is man. He is different from true humanity in that He is God. As man, He is superior to mankind because He is perfect and He is impeccable. The mystery of how the two natures of Christ function during the incarnation is brought out by the doctrine of kenosis and requires us at this point to observe it as the doctrine of humiliation. Therefore, next Sunday, we will take up paragraph 20 of our study, the doctrine of the humiliation of Christ, beginning with the concept of humiliation. We'll also continue our midweek class on labor unions versus management on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here in order to study Your Word. We're grateful for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to understand these things, doctrines that are critical to our spiritual advance and our concise understanding of who and what our Savior is in hypostasis, hypostatic union, but through kenosis, depriving Himself of the function of His divine attributes in favor of Your perfect plan for our salvation. We thank You for the knowledge of these things, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the motivation that occurs as we reflect upon the free will decisions made by our Lord that resulted in our ability to be a member of Your royal family through faith alone in Christ alone. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.